You men are incredibly blessed with gifted musicians. Thank you for being here. I must tell you as we begin, if my 12-year-old grandson had been here last night to see the marshmallow display, I can tell you what I'd be doing this afternoon. I'd be headed to Lowe's and buying pipe and trying to figure out how to make a gun. I was speaking with Jake, I think Jake with the Chicago Cubs shirt on over in breakfast, and a story came to mind this morning as I was speaking with him. He was talking about going down to spring training for the Cubs and how cool that was. Gary may remember a fellow named Steve Terrell at Parkside. Steve was an elder at Parkside, and the Parkside elders got together every Saturday morning for an elders meeting. I guess it wasn't every Saturday morning, but whatever. When we met at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning. And on this particular Saturday morning, it was a summertime, and so Steve wore in shorts and his workout gear. And when he walked in the room, you could see on the back of his right thigh that the entire back of his thigh was just as black and purple as your sweatshirt up here this morning. So obviously all of us looked at Steve and said, good grief, what happened to you? And Steve began to explain that he had just come back from a Michael Jordan basketball camp. He was obviously in pretty good shape, and he'd gone out to Las Vegas and gone to a Michael Jordan basketball camp. And we said, well, we get that, but you still haven't explained what happened to your leg. And he said, well, on the last day of the camp, what they do is they invite the wives to come in to watch the incredible progress that these, at that stage, Steve was probably in his 40s. So you can imagine what kind of basketball. Of course, I'll probably watch you guys today, and I wish I could still play, but that's not in the cards. But anyway, Steve's explaining this. He said the wives came in to see how incredibly good we were. And he said, I was on the defense, and I was guarding Michael. And he said, I was down in my stance, and I thought I was doing a really, really good job, and Michael was just dribbling right there in front of me. And then he said, 1 second later, I looked up, and Michael wasn't there. He was over there dunking. And he said, what happened next was he tried to move, and that's how he ripped his I forget what you call this back. Hamstring, and it was brutal. But he said the funny part of it was that Michael ran after he dunked the ball. He ran over to the sideline. He knew who Steve's wife was, and he ran by Steve's wife and said, good defense. Well, this morning we want to try and tackle the issue of why be all in for Christ. I think in the back of your programs there's some pages in which we put some scriptures which you can use after the conference that basically give you some passages that show, I think if you look at them carefully, that Jesus Christ expects believers to be all in. Is not just a suggestion, he expects it. You can get the same thing from Peter and the same thing from Paul, and in the Old Testament repeats that same thing. But as we get started this morning, I have two questions that I want you to think about, because I'll come back to them here in a short moment. But they are yes-no questions. The first is there enough passion and intensity in your walk with Christ that your wife, your neighbors, your kids, and you would say that you're all in for Christ? First question. Second question is, would you like to be all in for Christ? Now, before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word in prayer, and we'll pray. Father, we pray this morning that you might focus our hearts and you might focus our minds on your word and your teaching. We are blessed to be in an incredibly beautiful place which you've given us to live. And Father, we praise you for that handiwork. And we admit this morning that we are easily distracted. You know us. You know our minds. You know that we have an incredible propensity to wander. So we pray this morning that you might focus the eyes of our heart that we may see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're going to use four passages. I'll read them here at the first. We'll come back to them as we go through it. I'll read three of them. The fourth one I'll hold till we get to the passage, but I'll read the first three. The first one is in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So if you've got a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. We'll go from there to Matthew, and then we'll go from there to John, and I'd like for you to keep your fingers in John. So we'll read those, and then we'll talk about them in relation to why we ought to be devoted and all in for Christ. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I think the King James Version actually says this is your reasonable act of service. I actually like the King James Version better. Reasonable act of service. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verses 21 to 23. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. We're toward the end of Jesus' ministry, just prior to the Last Supper and prior to the last week of his ministry, and this is what Matthew has to say. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, and you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now to John chapter 18, and we'll start at verse 15. John 18 and verse 15. We are now after the Lord's Supper, after the discourse that Christ has with his disciples, and after Jesus has been arrested, and after Peter has cut off the ear of the soldier in the garden. John 18, 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. Now, just for a moment, as you think about that, who is this disciple? John. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, that is John, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl, sort of like the maitre d' who would let people in. The girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Now shift down to verse 25, John 18 and verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Now, if Peter knew this, who this fellow was, who is asking him this question, what do you think is going through Peter's mind at this moment? Is he thinking about being honest? No, I mean, he's probably scared to death. He knows who this fellow is. He knows he's related. He knows what's happening to Christ. And now he's confronted by a relative of it. And if he gets found out, he may be in big, big trouble here. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, we'll stop right there and we'll talk for a moment about these two. You may, in fact, be wondering why in the world would he pick two passages, one in which Peter is, in essence, trying to give advice to God about what he ought to do. In other words, he's being a usurper. And the other one is a passage in which he is denying Christ. And he is basically being a coward. Why would I pick two verses like that to give you at the beginning of a talk on all in? And the answer to that question is this. Many of you may have in your mind that Peter and Paul are people that are so high up that they're not like you. Now, remember the two questions that I ask you. If I ask you, or let's just say, if I were to ask Peter an hour after this event in John 18, "Peter, is there enough evidence in your life from your friends and yourself that you're all in for Christ?" What do you think he would have said? You see, if we're going to study the Bible, we need to make it come alive to us. We need to put ourselves there. And so if we're to answer that question at this moment, and we look at it there, Peter is probably saying, "No, I don't think there is." And if I had asked him at that moment, "Do you want to be all in for Christ?" what do you think he would have said? Probably the best he might have said is, "Well, I'm not sure," right? At that moment. Now, the reason I do that is because there may be many of you out there now, or some at least, who are listening to this and thinking about this, and those exact things are going through your mind. I'm not sure there is that kind of evidence. Peter was like that. Think about Paul when he says to Timothy, "I am the greatest of sinners." Do you think he's just blowing that? No, he knows what he was. He knows that there are times in his life in which he was not for Christ and he didn't want to be for Christ. And the same thing is true for Peter. And like I told you last night, the elements that God took me through in this process, I didn't go through them asking for them. And along the way, if you'd asked me all of those questions, I'm not sure I'd have been able to answer them in the way that I can now at this point in my life. And so I want you to see this, and I want you to be able to see Peter as an ordinary guy who's been indwelt by an extraordinary God who has him do things that he could have never done on his own. He's like you and me. So that's why I begin there. I want you to see these guys as not people who are so far removed that we can't identify with them, and they are like you and I. Now, the second thing I want to deal with before we deal with why is what is the definition, or what's your vision, or what's your view of what an all-in Christian man looks like? We need to be clear and honest about the concept of what an all-in man of God looks like. Some of us, some of you, may have a warped view of what that is. I've got to be honest with you. When I first came to Christ, my vision or my idea of what an all-in man for Christ was like was a namby-pamby, goody-two-shoes who walked around patting people on the back with a pasted smile all over his face, and he was nice and sweet to old ladies. It was an image that I could be convinced to abide, but never to respect. If you had sat me in a room like this at that moment and said, we're going to talk about what it means to be all in, how would that have impacted me? I didn't have any desire at all to be like that. Not one iota. My view of what an all-in man was skewed. It was warped. It was bent. It was not accurate. Fortunately, I think Gary probably knows this guy, Andre Thornton, gave me a book. I suspect Scott does as well, knows the fellow that the book's about anyway, since he's a baseball player. Andre was a baseball player for Cleveland Indians, and Andre gave me a book by Oral Hershiser. Some of you may recognize that name. Oral was a hard-nosed, I think his nickname was Bulldog, if I remember right, a hard-nosed pitcher for the L.A. Dodgers during the 80s and 90s. I think he's in the Hall of Fame, but he is also a Christian, and he wrote a book, and the title of it is incredibly good, You Don't Have to Be a Wimp to Be a Christian. And Andre said, you need to read this book. And I read the book, and didn't stay in that warped place long. Now, the second thing that happened in that is that I began to read my Bible and know my Bible. You men are incredibly blessed here at Southwest Bible Church to get good biblical teaching. I don't know all the churches in Portland, but I know in Asheville, North Carolina, there are 104 Southern Baptist churches in the city of Asheville alone, and there's probably two of them where you can get good Bible teaching. The rest are what I call an inch deep and a mile wide. The same thing over and over again. You get that kind of teaching. That's important because as I began to read my Bible, I began to become aware or understand or meet some characters that I didn't know. I would have had the image of being all in, of being a pastor or a priest or a missionary who was in full-time service. But if you read your Old Testament, the majority of the characters that we come across there in the Old Testament are not priests, they are not pastors, and they're not in full-time Christian service. But they are all in for Christ. Abraham was a businessman, if you will. Noah was a shipbuilder. Jacob, a husbandman. David was a warrior and a poet and a musician and an administrator, a leader and a politician. Daniel was a bureaucrat. Nehemiah was the equivalent of the chief of staff of the president of the United States. Joshua, a general. The Old Testament is filled with men who have jobs just like you and I. They're not pastors. They're not missionaries. The disciples, Jesus didn't come and call Levites to come be his disciples. He called businessmen and fishermen and tax collectors. Men like you and I to be all in. If you look at every one of the disciples, they have been through the elements that I spoke of last night. They were believers. They were willing to die to self. They had a clear identity in Christ. They were committed fully. And they, through their writings, we can see that they were satisfied with progress and not perfection. They had become all in. So the first thing we've got to do if we're going to be all in for Christ is have an unwarped view of what an all-in man is. So I hope, at least at this moment, you've got some picture of what that looks like. Being an engineer, I had to put together an Excel spreadsheet. Frankly, I don't know what I would do if you took Excel away. I'd be dead in the water. And I put together across the top all the scriptures that I could come across and down the line what they said about what a man in, all in for Christ was supposed to do. And my wife told me, she's an artist, she said, you don't need to do that. Nobody else will pay a lick of attention to your matrix. So I didn't. But hopefully you've got a mental picture of what an all-in man looks like. But just having a picture is not always helpful. Let me illustrate that if I can. Again, I had a picture which I could flash up here of a bodybuilder that I could flash up on the screen. And again, I let my wife look at it, and she said, you can't put that up there. So I took her advice. But if I flashed a picture of a bodybuilder up there, would that help you to get in shape? Not necessarily, right? I mean, it might give us some sense of what we ought to look like. It might help us in that sense. But if you're like me, I would look at it and say two things. Number one, I can't do that anymore. Everything seems to be flowing down instead of flowing up. And number two, I don't want to. I don't want to do that. I don't want to look like that. And that's really the point here, is that when we have just a picture, we're missing three important elements. Why should I? Why should I go to the trouble of doing it? How do I go about it? The method of making it happen. And finally, the when. When do I get around to it? I love some of you probably in your business careers have been handed a little round token, and on the token it's got four letters, T-U-I-T. Anybody know what that is? It's around to it. Oftentimes for us, the issue is not what or how, but when are we going to get around to it? Some of you have honey-do lists at home, and your wife is asking you that very question, isn't she? When are you going to get around to it? So the why, the how, and the what are missing. We're not going to have time to deal with the how and why except shortly, except very, very, very briefly. But the why is extraordinarily important. Why should I go to all the trouble? Why should you and why should I be all in for Christ? That sounded like my phone. I immediately reached for my hip there when I heard that and realized I'd left my phone behind. So this morning I want to deal with that. There are a ton of reasons why we ought to be all in. A lot of those are man-centered. I would call them the results of being all in, not necessarily reasons why. There are tons of those, tons of benefits from being all in for Christ. And we could probably spend the morning talking about all of those. They're wonderful and they're glorious. And the key to life, as we said last night, if you want to have life to the full, be all in for Christ. The benefits are incredible. But those aren't the main reasons. So I want to talk about two reasons that I think are God-centered reasons. I'll talk about the lesser of the two first, and then the greater of the two last. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 4. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, what I would like for you to do as we read these words, and I'll hopefully take us through it, is I want you to think about what is it that Peter is saying that describes who we are in Christ? And think about who it is that's speaking this. Because when we read our Bibles, we ought to think about who is the man giving us this information? What's the circumstance? What's the environment like? And think about this. Peter has given up everything. He has gone with Jesus for 3 years. He has left family and friend and job behind. He has slept with Jesus in the wilderness. He has built fires with Jesus. He has walked across the deserts with Jesus. He has eaten meal after meal after meal with Jesus. He has watched him do miracles, and he's listened to his teaching 24/7 for 3 years. Paul describes it, I think, in Colossians, where he says, we need to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. If you want to be a man of God, the Word of God has got to be in you. I remember Howard Hendricks telling a story about one of the times he was teaching a group of men, and some guy afterwards was very proud of himself, and he came up to Howard afterwards and said, I am in the Bible every day. And he thought Howard would pat him on the back and give him a big great. But Howard looked at him. He said, I'm really excited that you're in the Bible every day. But he said, the most important question is this: how much of the Bible is in you? How much is it in you? So that when you speak, it dwells in you so richly that it simply exudes. It comes out. Some of us have known people that were like that. When they talk, they can't help but talk in terms that are biblical. Why? Because it's just part of who they are. That's what we want to see when you're all in. It's from the inside out. You become that. It's not something you pasted on like that smile that I was worried about. It's something that's inside you. So when we look at this, I want you to see what it is that this man now, who has spent this time and now grown up and has gotten the Spirit of God into him, how he speaks. Verse 4, as you come to him, that is to Christ, the living stone. Isn't that an interesting thing? Any of you normally describe a stone as living? A living stone is a stone that has warmth, it has breath, it has life, and yet it has all the characteristics of a stone that is permanent and solid and dependable. Rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him. Now, all of that is speaking about Christ. Now, in verse 5, he shifts here and begins to speak about you and I in Christ, our identity. If you want to be all in for Christ, you've got to have in your own mind the knowledge of who you are in Christ. And Peter now begins to speak about that. This is not comprehensive. It's not everything that we are in Christ, but it's certainly enough to get our juices flowing. Verse 5. You also, like living stones, he's just referred to himself as a living stone, the living stone. If you put that together with what Paul says, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That is the foundational stone upon which everything else is built. And you and I are then other living stones that are put into this organism that he uses the metaphor for as a building here. You and I are living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Do you think of yourself as a priest? You and I are part of a priesthood. What did the priest do? The priest represented the people to God. The prophet represented God to the people. But the priest represented the people to God and had the ability to intercede and had the ability to speak to God. Do you understand how precious that is? The very God of the universe who created everything that we see out there, the Cascades, the Pacific Ocean, the Rocky Mountains, the Grand Canyon, all of that that's out there, he allows you and I, mere ants on the face of the earth, to be able to speak to him. One of the beautiful things that happens at the crucifixion is the picture of the opening up of that window for us when the veil that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple is torn. And the beautiful thing about it is it's torn from the top, the Bible tells us. Meaning, there wasn't some guy down at the bottom with a sword who started it out. There wasn't some guy who, if you're like me, likes to pull on the string and all of a sudden your sweater is now in two pieces. That's not what happened. God grabbed it with his hands, if you will, and he ripped it in half from the top. And he said, now and forevermore, those who are in Christ can come directly to me. There is no more barrier between me and you. That's who we are. We are priests who can approach him, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we can now give things to Christ that are acceptable. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, that's Christ, And the one who trusts in him, that's all who are genuine believers, who have been called to Christ, who have the precious gift of belief, the one who trusts in him and will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, that's to you and I, this stone is precious. Is it precious to you? But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they did not obey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But now, back to who you and I are. You and I are a chosen people. If you look at how Jesus chose his disciples versus how other Jewish rabbis chose their disciples. In the day of Jesus, if you were a rabbi and you wanted to study under, let's say, Gamaliel, you approached Gamaliel and you came to him to go with him, to listen to him, to talk to him, to hear him, and you chose him. Christ chose his disciples, and Christ chose you and I. I forget who I was talking to last night, someone who was saying they were, and I apologize, I can't remember, but their issue was, why would God ever choose me? Why would God choose me? I didn't go looking for him. He came looking for me. Do you understand how precious that is? How incredible that is? My identity is that God somehow asked me to come to him. And not because, just like God says about the Israelite people, not because I was so righteous, not because I was so good, but in spite of all the evil that was in me at the time, Christ called me. I was a chosen part of the people, a royal priesthood, meaning a part of God's family, a part of the royal family, a part of God's family, a holy nation, not made holy by my own doing, because it's impossible for me to do that, but made holy by Christ. And that holiness then given to me as a gift. That's who you are. That's who I am in Christ. That's our identity. Why? So that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you and I were not a people. We were just there. We were, in fact, dead. When I was 13... I was sent off to work for the summer with my alcoholic uncle on the western side of Kansas in the western wheat fields. If you want to have a good motivation to study, go drive a tractor on west Kansas. My uncle's rules were you had to be on the tractor when the sun came up, and you could come in when the sun went down. In western Kansas, I can't remember how long it was, but it was a long day. 6 days a week, he let us have Sundays off. But what I remember is that you farm by the section. Anybody know what a section is? A square mile, 640 acres. My uncle owned 23 sections. So the plow that I had behind my 4010 tractor was about the width of this room. Big pieces of gear. And here I am 13 pulling this plow. And what happened in western Kansas, he also raised cattle. So in the wintertime when they had a blizzard, the cattle would wander off and get out of the pen, and they would go into these fields, and because it was a blizzard, they'd get snow blinded and they'd die and they'd be rotten out there in the field. And when your plow came across the carcass, it was a mess. And it would cause your plow to, I forget what they called it, but it would basically cause the plow to move and it wouldn't plow properly. So what you had to do was you had to get out in the back of the tractor. There was a steel bar about this long, about this big around, and you had to take that steel bar and you had to go back to the tines of that plow and hit that carcass and knock it out of there. Now, if you've ever done that, you know what that smells like? It is awful. But you know what? That's a picture of what you and I were like before Christ. We were dead. Stinking dead. No life at all. But Christ gave us life. From that stinking carcass, that's what Christ has done. We were once not a people. We didn't even have breath, spiritual breath. But God gave it to us. That's who we are. But now you're a people, not just a people, but you are the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's who we are in Christ. Do you believe that? You're blessed, I told you, with incredibly good teaching, so my guess is you know it. But I want you to see, think with me back, remember the two questions, and remember back with Peter. In John chapter 18, did Christ know the facts that we just said, the facts he's just reiterated to us? Do you suspect he knew these things? Had Christ taught him these things? My guess is he knew them. The issue for Peter in John 18 was what? He knew the facts, but what? He didn't believe them. You see, for you and I, we can know knowledge, but we may not believe it. Remember the thing I put up on the board, what we believe is tested by trials becomes a conviction, an attitude, a behavior. The test of whether or not we believe is whether or not it's borne out in what we do. And at that point for Peter, he didn't believe, but what happened to him? Why did he believe? Why did that knowledge that he had change from John 18 now to 1 Peter chapter 2? What happened? Acts chapter 2 happened and the resurrection happened, right? In John 18, Christ is headed to the cross. At the end, Christ is killed. But then 3 days later, Jesus Christ comes back. And what begins to happen with Peter? The doubts that he had, the wonders that he had, which may be where you are, I would hope, and what we're after is to change your mind, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Paul said, if the resurrection is not true, then we're the worst of fools, right? But the resurrection did happen. And Peter began to change. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes to him. And so now by Peter chapter 1 and where we are, at chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter's a changed man. The resurrection has happened. The Spirit of God has come upon him. In Acts chapter 3, he begins, or chapter 2, he preaches to 3,000 hostile, or we don't know how many thousand, but many thousands of hostile listeners, and 3,000 come to faith in Christ. He begins to heal people. In chapter 4, he faces off with the same leaders who killed Christ. And he's a very different guy. than the guy who couldn't even face off to the maitre d' letting him into the trial. A woman that he couldn't even tell the truth to. And now he's facing off with the rabbis and the whole of the Sanhedrin, and he's standing up to every one of them. What he knew had become belief. The question for you and I is simple. Do I really believe what I know? And only you and Christ can answer that. But it's a key to becoming all in, knowing who we are in Christ. Two illustrations I can give you from, both of them come from Bob George in classic Christianity. The first one is this. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a prostitute, which may be very hard for most of you as men, but consider yourself in an ancient kingdom and you're a prostitute, and the king of the kingdom makes a proclamation that all prostitutes in the kingdom have been given amnesty. They've been forgiven of their practice. Would that be good news? Absolutely, wouldn't it? No more penalties, no more hiding from anybody, no more worrying about stuff, no past things that you have to worry about. But would it be an incentive, would it be a motivation to change your behavior? Not necessarily, right? What else do you know how to do? Your identity really hasn't been changed. You've just been forgiven. Some of us in Christ are in that same position. We know we've been forgiven, but we don't understand the motivation. Now, let's take the analogy just a little bit farther. Let's assume that the king not only forgave all the sins, but he said to you personally, I want you to be my bride. I want you to come in and be a part of the royal family. As a part of the royal family, you have all the benefits of being a part of my family. You can be washed there. You can be fed there. You can live there. You can be given the clothing of what it means to be a part of the royal family. Would that be motivation to change? Absolutely. Would it not? Only a fool would go back to the previous lifestyle. Isn't that what God has done for us? He has made us a part of the royal family. We are a royal priesthood. We are part of His family with all the benefits that God can give us. He's given us the wisdom of the Spirit of God to live within us. He's given us all the benefits that come that we could talk about as reasons why, but we're simply not doing it. We're just talking about our identity right now. Isn't that what God has done? The second illustration that George gives is, I think, equally good. Imagine yourself a caterpillar. Caterpillars crawl on the ground. Caterpillars crawl on limbs. They can do nothing except crawl and, I guess, be bird bait. But then they spin a cocoon, and when the cocoon is ripe or whatever you call it, complete, they become a butterfly. The butterfly is now what? A new creation. What are you and I? New creations, right? Now imagine if you're a butterfly and you still have the mentality of a caterpillar. Imagine a butterfly crawling around on its belly on the ground. What is it missing? It's missing all the joys and wonder and excitement of being able to see the world from a different venue, to get away from predators, to be able to protect oneself with a new set of wings, to be able to enjoy life in a way that you could have never done it, crawling around on your belly. Many of us are butterflies still behaving as caterpillars because we haven't recognized our identity in Christ. So if you want to be all in, the first reason that we ought to be all in is our identity in Christ. We are dependent, we are believing, and God has made us to be incredible for Him. But that's not the most important reason. The most important reason is this. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. This is actually, I know you guys have a Romans project for Africa. Chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 are two of my favorite verses. The most important reason is that Christ, God, is worthy. He is worthy. Plain and simple. Paul says it here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I am sure that Scott and Gary have reminded you that when you come to a therefore, you always stop and ask, what's it there for? So I suspect I'm talking to people who already understand that. And there, if you read the commentaries, there are numerous reasons why people say this therefore is there. But I am convinced that the reason that this therefore is there is because Paul is saying here at the beginning of chapter 1 or chapter 12, here he's saying, therefore, in other words, he's looking back to everything he has just told the Roman church from chapters 1 through chapter 11. And he's saying, in light of what I've said in chapters 1 through 11, therefore, I'm going to begin a new section in which I'm going to apply. Remember what I said, what we believe is tested becomes a belief. This is a beautiful illustration of that. Paul is saying, as a result of the theology that I've given you in chapters 1 through 11, this is what one ought to do in relationships in life. And he begins that right here in chapter 12. That's what's happening with the therefore. Paul then says, I urge you, brothers. You could look at that and you could think of it as, I think the other versions may say something similar, but you can read that and think, well, this is not really a command. This is just a suggestion. If you've been in the military and you've walked with an admiral or you've walked with a general and you are walking with him and the general says, I suggest you get a haircut. Is that a suggestion? The admiral looks and says, I think this kitchen should be cleaned up. Is that a suggestion? No. And in the same way here, Paul is saying this. It's a kind and gentle way of giving a command, but it has the effect of a command if we've got a lick of sense here. Paul is saying here, we ought, we should, brothers, I urge you. Why, brothers? Because you are people I love. You're people I care for. You're people that I want the best for, so that I am giving you advice that is good for you. And then he says something which is extraordinarily important for these verses and for us. In view of God's mercy. Now, what mercies is he talking about? He's talking about all the mercies that he gave you in chapters 1 through 11. He's talking about the mercy of a God who would create an incredible universe for us to live in. the mercies of a God who would know at the very beginning that we could never be able to relate to him on our own. Why? Because of our sinfulness. The mercies of a God who would make a promise, a one-sided promise to Abraham and the people who were his descendants, that if Abraham sinned or his descendants sinned, God would make a way for them to be able to relate to him. Incredibly merciful and compassionate. And then Paul lays that out in terms of saying all of us have this problem, and there is no one, no, not one, who doesn't have the problem. And then he explains how Christ has given his life to make all this happen, and how all of that then, it fulfills the promise that God gave in the beginning. You could also walk back all the way to chapter 3 of Genesis, but he fulfills the promise in the life of Jesus. Those are the mercies that he sees here. If you want to get a flavor for where Paul is, he says here, in view of God's mercies, but back up here, if you've got your Bibles open, look at what happens. Paul ends his theology here in chapter 11 and verse 32, and he is so excited at the end of this. I can only imagine whether he wrote this or an amanuensis or whatever you call that who wrote it for him, a scribe who wrote it for him. It doesn't. But he is so pumped at the beginning of, at the end of 32, that he just bursts into this doxology of praise. And he says, oh, the depth and riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his past beyond tracing. Who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He is overwhelmed, if you will, with the majesty and the wonder of what God has done. I can still remember the first time that I saw the Grand Canyon. And when I finally got a sense, because if you've been there, you'll know this is true. When you first look at it, you have no sense of perspective. Isn't that right? I can remember looking down at the river and thinking, God, that looks like, you know, maybe 1,000 feet below. And then all of a sudden, a raft came by, and I had a frame of reference. And the raft looked like an ant. And I realized how high I was at that point. And I realized the immensity of the Grand Canyon. And I was overwhelmed not just by the beauty of it, but the thought of a creator and a sculptor who would make that in that image. That's what Paul is doing right here in Romans chapter 11. He's overwhelmed with the beauty and the wonder and the compassion of what God has done. And then in 12, it's because of these mercies that he says that we are to do what? To offer our bodies as living sacrifices. You see, Paul is so overwhelmed, he's saying this in our terminology. That because of what God has done for us, chapters 1 through 11, all of which represent God's mercies, what is it that we ought to do? Offer my body as a sacrifice. What's a sacrifice do? We don't, 21st century America, sacrifices don't mean a thing, do they? We don't have a clue. But for the Jew in Paul's day, what do you think they're thinking as they're doing that? What did sacrifices do? They laid them on the altar. They cut them into pieces. They bled them. We don't have any concept of that. They gave their all so that a people could approach God in a way that was safe. So you see what Paul is saying? What is the worthy thing for you and I to do? Because of what God has done, and that's why I like the King James Version, it says, this is your reasonable act of service. If we understand logically what it is that God has done for all of us, then the only reasonable and logical thing for us to do is to offer everything we have to them. Does that make sense? You with me there? Now, if you want to know how this chapter 1 and 2, these verses explain the how of what we ought to do, I won't get into it, but there are three what I consider commands here. Offer yourself up. Do not conform. And then be transformed. In other words, allow God to work through you to transform your mind. How does that happen? It happens by the incredible teaching that you're exposed to, that the Bible gives you, and then that becoming a part of you. And when you do that, then you're able to discern God's good and precious will. The enormity of that is incredible. Paul was convinced of God's worthiness. Now, Paris Reedhead, and I haven't looked up, Paris Reedhead says it this way. Paris was a pastor back in the 20th century. I think he died sometime in the 60s. This is what he says about it, and we'll close with these things. I say to you, Christian friend, come to the cross and join him in union in death and enter into all the meaning of death to see self in order that he can have glory. I say to you, dear Christian, if you do not know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, come and present your body a living sacrifice. And let him fill you so you can have the purpose for his coming fulfilled in you and get glory through your life. It's not what you're doing, what you're going to get out of God, but it's what God is going to get out of you. Let's be done once and for all, he says, with utilitarian Christianity that makes God a means instead of a glorious end. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, look, we don't come to Christ because you'll be happy. We don't come to Christ because you'll be wealthy. We don't come to Christ because you'll be healthier. We don't come to Christ because you'll have a happy marriage. If you're in Christ, it's more likely, probability, or Proverbs would say, it's more likely that all those things would happen. But you see, those are man-centered things that are results of coming to Christ. They're not a reason to come to Christ. And Reedhead says, let's get rid of all that stuff. Instead, we ought to see God as the glorious end who is worthy in himself. Let's come and cast ourselves at the feet of the nail-pierced Son of God and tell him that we're going to obey him and we're going to love him and we're going to serve him as long as we live because he's worthy. He then tells his story, and this will be the final story, of two young Moravians who had heard of an island in the West Indies that a plantation owner had bought the island and had brought 3,000 African slaves to the island. And the plantation owner was an atheist who was very hardened. And he said, I am never going to allow anyone to preach to these 3,000 men. And even if a preacher has a shipwreck and gets put on my island, he said, I'm going to put him in a different building. We're just not having any of that nonsense for us. Well, these two 20-year-old Moravians, sold themselves to the plantation owner, and they took the money which he gave them because he wouldn't even pay for their passage to the island. They took the money that they got for being sold into slavery, and they bought their ship ticket to go out to the island. The families were weeping, and they had gone out to see them, knowing that they would never see them again. And this is the way then that Reedhead says it. When the families came, they were going and questioning the wisdom of it. As the ship left its pier in the river at Hamburg and was going out into the North Sea carried by the tide, as the gap widened, one lad with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow partner in mission, he raised his hand and he shouted across the gap the last words that were ever heard by the families from them, and they were these: "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." Reedhead then says, this is the only reason for being all in for Christ, that the lamb that was slain may get the reward of his suffering. In other words, he is worthy of us being all in. We can never repay him. We can never even begin to, or even the score. We can't even give to God anything which he doesn't already have or he hasn't already given to us. But we can give him the glory that he's due by being all in. Let's pray. Father, help us to see who you have made us in Christ, our identity. Help us to internalize that and believe it. Teach us to want to give you the glory that you are due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.